Be together in the Word of God in our Sunday morning series of studies in the Old Testament in the book of Ezra. We reach chapter 5 this morning, but in order to understand it better, we'll read some verses from chapter 4 and then right on into chapter 5. So we begin in the book of Ezra chapter 4 at verse 1. Now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the returned exiles were building a temple to the Lord, the God of Israel, they approached Zerubbabel and the heads of fathers' houses and said to them, "Let us build with you, for we worship your God as you do, and we have been sacrificing to him ever since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here." But Zerubbabel, Jeshua, and the rest of the heads of fathers' houses in Israel said to them, "You have nothing to do with us in building a house to our God, but we alone will build to the Lord the God of Israel, as King Cyrus the king of Persia has commanded us." Then the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and made them afraid to build, and hired counselors against them to frustrate their purposes all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Down to verse 24. Then the work in the house of God, which is in Jerusalem, stopped, and it ceased until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. And there followed a long spell of discouragement, lasting 16 years, in which there were lots of economic problems for the Jews, and gradually they became discouraged, and apathy took hold on them. Chapter 5. Now the prophets Haggai and Zechariah the son of Iddo prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel who was over them. Then Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel and Jeshua the son of Jozadak, as a result of the prophets' preaching, arose and began to rebuild the house of God which is in Jerusalem, and with them were the prophets of God helping them. At the same time, back came the enemy, Tattenai, the governor of the province beyond the river. Shethar, Bozenai, and their associates came to the Jews and spoke to them thus, "Who gave you a decree to build this house and to finish this structure?" They also asked them this, "What are the names of the men who are building this building?" But the eye of their God was upon the elders of the Jews, and they did not stop them till a report should reach Darius, and then answer be returned by letter concerning it. The copy of the letter which Tattenai, the governor of the province beyond the river, and Shethar Bozenai and his associates, the governors who were in the province beyond the river, sent to Darius the king, ran like this. This is the local government reporting to central government. They sent him a report in which was written as follows: "To Darius the king, all peace. Be it known to the king that we went to the province of Judah, to the house of the great God. It is being built with huge stones, and timber is laid in the walls. This work goes on diligently and prospers in their hands. Then we asked those elders and spoke to them thus, 'Who gave you a decree to build this house and to finish this structure?' We also asked them their names for your information, that we might write down the names of the men at their head. And this was their reply to us: 'We are the servants of the God of heaven and earth, and we are rebuilding the house that was built many years ago, which a great king of Israel built and finished. But,' they said, 'because our fathers had angered the God of heaven, he gave them into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, the Chaldean, who destroyed this house and carried away the people to Babylonia. However,' so they said, 'in the first year of Cyrus, king of Babylon, Cyrus, the king, made a decree that this house of God should be rebuilt. and the gold and silver vessels of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar had taken out of the temple that was in Jerusalem, and brought into the temple of Babylon, these Cyrus the king took out of the temple of Babylon, and they were delivered to one whose name was Sheshbazzar, whom he made governor of Judah. And he said to him, Cyrus said to him, take these vessels, go and put them in the temple which is in Jerusalem, and let the house of God be rebuilt on its site. Then this Sheshbazzar came and laid the foundations of the house of God which is in Jerusalem, and from that time until now it has been in building, and it is not yet finished. That was the story, said the local government letter. Therefore, if it seem good to the king, let search be made in the royal archives there in Babylon to see whether a decree was issued by Cyrus the king for the rebuilding of this house of God in Jerusalem, and let the king send us his pleasure in this matter. They appealed and they waited for the result of the appeal. Amen, and may God bless to our hearts the reading of his word. Now will you turn with me in the passage that we read earlier in the service, the story of Ezra chapter 5. And you will no doubt have noticed that there is reference at the beginning of the chapter to the prophets Haggai and Zechariah. And knowing your minister fairly well, you will expect him in the course of preaching to ask you to turn over to Haggai and Zechariah. And these are the third last and the second last books of the Old Testament. So if you like to follow the references, you have Haggai and Zechariah marked, ready to turn them up. When we're reading and studying the Bible, in any part from the beginning of Genesis right through to Ezra and Nehemiah, we have to remember that we are reading history. This is not fiction. This is not fairy stories. This is history. And because it is history, it means for us that any given section of the story has to be understood in terms of what has gone before in the story and what follows after this particular section. And this principle, of course, is also true with regard to the life and work of a congregation. You can't understand Sandyford just now without having some knowledge of what has happened in the past X number of years and what may possibly happen in the years that lie ahead. This is only a section of the story. And the same principle applies in our own lives. We cannot make sense of life and experience if we consider only the present immediate years. And again, we do not understand the present situation, for example, nationally or internationally, without reference to what has gone before. And when we consider what has gone before nationally and internationally, we have no option but to accept the fact that we, and our fathers and our grandfathers before us, we have made society what it is. Now that's a very solemn thought. We referred in our prayer to the countless numbers of people, especially the younger generation, and by that I mean anything from about 40 down the way. So many of them just have no thought at all, never crosses their minds to go to church. That hasn't happened without cause. We and our fathers before us have created the situation and the atmosphere and the attitudes that have led to society as it is now. And the Bible is very, very clear about this when it says that one generation sows and the next generation reaps. And I sometimes try to think ahead as to what some of the children who are now down in Sunday school, what kind of world, what kind of society, what kind of pressures and corruptions and perversities they will have to live with. But we in our generation, this present generation, is creating the atmosphere in which they will have to live. And increasingly that atmosphere becomes godless. Increasingly, the atmosphere becomes perverse. Increasingly, the atmosphere becomes, and I use the term technically, pornographic. And if this does not make us serious, and if this does not make us pray, and if this does not make us take our Christianity seriously in every realm and aspect of our life, then there is something very far wrong with our Christianity. I speak, as is obvious, from a burdened heart. And these things that I'm speaking about could be, and indeed are, desolating if we have no Christian belief. But if we believe in God, and if we believe that God is active in the world, in our contemporary situation, whether we can see him or not, and if we believe that God is working to plan, and that his plan is a plan of grace and salvation, then we may not understand, but we can trust. I don't claim for a moment to understand all that God is doing. It would be sheer cheek if I claimed that. But I have learned enough in the process of preaching the Bible these many years to know that God is a God who can be trusted. Those of you who were here last Sunday morning will recall that we sang the hymn, God Moves in a Mysterious Way. And we reminded ourselves, and we remind ourselves again, that we mustn't stop there. We must go on to the next verse of the hymn, the next line of that verse in the hymn. God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. I do not claim to know what God is doing, but I believe that what he is doing rightly deserves the description wonderful. Because if you go to the cross of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and consider what was happening there, when humanly speaking it seemed to be the most wicked, perverse, diabolical thing that mankind had ever done, they crucified the Lord of glory. Don't pretend you can understand that. But what was happening there was wonderful beyond all our capacity to grasp it. Because God was working everlasting salvation for sinners like you and me. And it is in this context of the ongoing purposes of God that we study this story of Ezra. And I acknowledge that last week's sermon could have been confusing to a lot of you with all sorts of different dates and details, so I try to set the picture as briefly and as clearly as possible this morning. The Jews had returned to their own land of Judah and to the city, the ruined city of Jerusalem, after 70 years of exile in Babylon, when the people of God had been in disgrace. But on their return in the providence of God to their own land and to their own city, there begins the story of the work of God begun again. Back to rebuild God's temple and God's work in Jerusalem. The work of God begun. The story goes on, the work of God opposed. The work of God slandered. The work of God pressurized. Sounds very contemporary, doesn't it? And the work of God stopped. Chapter 4, verse 24. Then the work in the house of God, which is in Jerusalem, stopped, and it ceased until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. And as I indicated in the scripture reading, that was 16 years later. 16 years of discouragement, 16 years of all sorts of economic pressures and failure of the rains and failure of the harvest, 16 years during which, in spite of the fact that God had delivered them from their captivity and given them a new beginning, there came upon the people of God a spirit of apathy. We were told at the beginning of chapter 4 as we read it about the adversaries. First of all, with their crafty suggestion of cooperation, which is a bad policy for most things. Two people who disagree fundamentally about what they're trying to do, trying to work together, how can that work? It's the same kind of thing when you get a Christian, a clearly convinced Christian, marrying someone who's not a Christian. How can that marriage work if they are divided on the basic fundamental issue of life? A crafty suggestion about cooperation, that was rebuffed. Then came the discouragement and the threats of legal action taken, and deadlock for all these years until the second reign of Darius, king of Persia. Now, I suppose we could well ask the question, why did things go wrong so soon when the work had started in the providence of God and had started with great enthusiasm and with great dedication? The Jews who went back, you see, weren't the half-hearted ones. The half-hearted ones stayed where they were in Babylon. They had built their houses, they had built their businesses. They didn't want to leave that. It was the Jews dedicated to their God who went back to Jerusalem. Why then, if there was such dedication and such enthusiasm, did the work come to an end so soon? Especially when the work had begun with such clear spiritual reality. The first thing they did was they cleared some of the rubble in the appointed area and they built the altar of God. Oh, they said, we've got to be right with God, because if we're not right with God, nothing else will work out. Why did the work stop? Oh, you said, preacher, it's obvious, chapter 4, verse 1, the adversaries. Well, yes. But you know, when individually, congregationally, denominationally, when things become difficult for the Church of God in this world, it is very easy to point the finger at them. Oh, there's this, there's that. You know, there's Sunday shopping, there's difficulties with, there's this, there's this. It's easy to blame somebody else, isn't it? And the organized church in our own day and generation blames all sorts of factors. But I think our story in Ezra suggests that the problem may lie not in the world. I've listened to lots of, quote, church leaders, end quote. I'm never very sure who they are or who appointed them. Saying, oh, well, you see, yes, people don't come to, but you see, the atmosphere of society nowadays and this and that and the other. I think the reason why some people don't go to church is that the churches they go to are impossibly dull. It's easy to blame all sorts of factors, but the problem may lie in the church itself, in the people of God, and that means in you and in me. And so we come to the beginning of chapter 5, and we're introduced to the prophets Haggai and Zechariah, and through them the word of God was preached to the people of God. This wasn't evangelistic outreach to the Gentiles. This was God's word being preached to God's people. Now keep in mind, as I mentioned a moment ago, that already since they returned to Jerusalem, the altar of God had been set in its place. There was worship. There was enthusiasm, there was opportunity, and then the work began to sag. And chapter 5 begins to show to us that it was by the word of God and the Spirit of God that the work was again awakened or quickened or revived. And this is something that's very important in our own day and generation. You may have listened to some of the reports on radio and television and newspaper about the General Assembly. There's a great deal of emphasis throughout the whole church in all the different denominations nowadays. An emphasis on new forms of worship. Oh, we need music, new music, different kind of music. All this business of big pipe organs and all that. No, that's not the thing. We need new forms of worship, new music, new instruments. We need new songs to sing. But as is clear from the story in Ezra, unless the word of God is preached, and unless the word of God is central, there will be no real change and no real advance in the life of the people and the work of God. We don't need to turn up the references, Paul's letter to the Romans chapter 10 and verse 17, where it says very clearly that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And if there is little faith in the congregations of the churches in this day and generation, the explanation is simply that there is little of the real preaching of the Word of God. And whatever else you may happen to say or feel or think about this particular congregation, you must admit that if you come here, you know perfectly well that you will be taken to the Word of God Sunday after Sunday after Sunday. And it is by the Word of God that our faith is kindled, our faith is instructed, our faith is confirmed, our faith is strengthened. And the word of God, you see, in this situation, and we'll look at the prophets in just a moment or two. The word of God in this situation was really very, very important, because these Jews had just come back from 70 years of exile in a foreign land. And in many ways, I think it is right to say that they were spiritually weak. They were undernourished spiritually. They were possibly poorly taught spiritually. Yes, I know that there was Daniel in Babylon. I know that for some of the years there was Ezekiel the prophet with a marvelous ministry. But Babylon was a big area, and it seems that there were few preachers. So if there was one thing that these people really needed, it was the Word of God. Some of you, not many of you now, will recall when I was a bit wilder than I am now. Quite early in my ministry here, I announced the scripture reading, saying, "Let us read together in the Word of God," and gave the reference, and I repeated it. Then I stood in silence. And they all wondered, well, it wasn't much of a congregation, but they all wondered what was wrong. So I said, What is the point of my saying Sunday after Sunday, let us read together in the Word of God, if none of you open your Bibles? And there was a great scurrying to the end of the pews to get Bibles and open them. I found that quite tragic. Because you see, if the people inside the church don't love their Bibles and read their Bibles and study their Bibles and understand their Bibles and feed their souls upon the Word of God, then what hope is there for our outreach to the godless unbelievers that crowd our society? And so we have at the beginning of chapter 5 of Ezra the ministry of these prophets. And the prophet spoke. And they didn't speak to the government. I think at the moment the Church of Scotland is obsessed with speaking to the government. And the government takes precious little notice. And I can't blame them. Because the government could say to the church, well, you're making a very poor job of running the church. You can't even get your members to attend. If you can't do the job that you're supposed to be specialists at, why should we listen to you telling us what to do in our speciality? And these prophets here didn't preach to the church, to the government. They preached to the church. They spoke the word of God to the people of God. Because as I've been trying to say, and I don't apologize for repetition, it is only as the church is true to God and true to the gospel and alive to God and to the word of God and to the gospel of God, it is only as the church is the church that the world will take any notice. I like the verse in Acts chapter 16, chapter 17, is it verse 6, where some people went to the authorities and said, these people who have turned the world upside down have come here. They were speaking about the Christians, the church. And the church, being the church, was disturbing and changing society. I don't think anybody nowadays is criticizing the church for turning the world upside down. Nor was the church being the church here in the story of Ezra. And so the prophets Haggai and Zechariah preached. Well, I suppose we've got to ask ourselves, what did they preach? So we better turn over to the prophecy of Haggai. Haggai chapter 1, the third last book of the Old Testament. Notice, in the second year of Darius, that's what we've just been reading in Ezra. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua the son of Jehozadak the high priest. Thus says the Lord of hosts, this people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. We'll do it later. The children's address usually fits in with the rest of the service. I hope you've noticed that. This people say the time has not yet come. They've been back in Jerusalem for 16 years. Well, they're going to get round to it. They'll do it later. This people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your panelled houses? You've had time to build your own houses. While this house of God lies in ruins. Now therefore consider, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider how you have fared. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages to put them into a bag with holes. Inflation is running riot. Thus says the Lord of hosts, Consider how you have fared. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house that I may take pleasure in it and that I may appear in my glory, says the Lord. It was a very blunt start to a sermon, wasn't it? The Jews were making excuses. The altar of God had been built, and no doubt the routine sacrifices were taking place. Yes, they had done the spiritual thing. Yes, they said, yes, we'll get round to building the temple. We'll do it later. Yes, they said, yes, we've every intention of doing what God sent us here to do. But then you see, there are so many other claims on our time. Oh, we all get worked up about time, don't we? Why are our diaries so crowded? It's because we write things into the diary and say, yes, 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 yes. Sometimes we should say, no, I'm sorry. Yes, they said, we really mean to build the temple, but there are so many other claims in our time, so many claims in our energy. So many claims in our interest. We're involved in lots of things, and there are so many claims in our money. And Haggai said, you need to get your priorities right. What do you spend your money on? I remember years ago, I was a probationary minister and the Reverend Eric Alexander was still a student. And we were talking one day about church offerings and tithing our incomes and all that kind of thing. And he was a student on a grant. And he said to me, I decided that I wouldn't put into the church collection on Sunday less than I was spending on my own pleasure in the course of the week. I think I was fairly detached from that because, say, probationary ministers in these days got paid so little that you couldn't spend anything on your pleasure. But I thought it was an interesting principle. Get your priorities right. Some of you will remember some years ago now when my wife and I were out in Bermuda to visit Bob and Rona McIntyre. And we arrived shortly after the time that there had been a tremendous hurricane. All sorts of trees were down, all sorts of buildings had been damaged. And there was this little community in these lovely whitewashed houses, not whitewashed, all the different pastel colours. That's how they did their houses. All the houses, the roofs whitewashed to catch the rain and that kind of thing. And Bob McIntyre told us about this little community where the hurricane had done a lot of damage. And when the wind and all that was passed, and the repair had to start. In that little community, the Christians got together and they repaired their church first. And then they began to repair their houses. I've never forgotten that. God first, said Haggai. God's work first, said Haggai. And he said, it is because this is not so, it is because this is not the underlying principle of your life. You and your lives are less than they could be and should be. Oh, you say Haggai was preaching a rather harsh sermon. May I remind you of the words of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who incidentally forfeited everything in order to be born in a stable and die on a cross to save the likes of you and me. Can I quote you the words of the Master? Jesus said, if any man will be my disciple, let him take up his cross and follow me. If any man love father or mother more than me, he cannot be my disciple. Jesus first. God first. God's work first. And Haggai's preaching, first of all, convicted the people. and then awakened the people. And the work of God began again. But then you see, there is a great balance in God. And he not only gave them Haggai, he gave them Zechariah. So look at the prophecy of Zechariah, chapter 1. In the 8th month in the 2nd year of Darius, that was the date in Ezra, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, son of Iddo the prophet, saying, "The Lord was very angry with your fathers. Therefore say to the people, thus says the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord." Oh, says God, and I'm just itching to come back and bless you. What a God. Return to me, and I will return to you. Go on to verse 16 of that chapter. Therefore thus says the Lord, I have returned to Jerusalem with compassion. My house shall be built in it, says the Lord of hosts, and the measuring line shall be stretched out over Jerusalem. I am here, says God, and I'm here to work, and I'm here to build my work. Look at Zechariah chapter 2, at verse 4. The angel said to him, run, say to that young man, who was told to go and measure Jerusalem, say to that young man, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as villages without walls because of the multitude of men and cattle in it. Oh, say, go and tell the young man with a measuring line, he's wasting his time. The Jerusalem that is going to be built, the work of God that is going to be built, is altogether beyond human measurement. You see, God thinks big. Verse 5, for I will be to her a wall of fire round about, says the Lord, and I will be the glory within her. Do you see what God is? Oh, Haggai has convicted and awakened the people. Zechariah has encouraged them, saying, just think what God is going to do. And God himself will be the protector, a wall of fire round about it. And God will be, there will be the glory of God's presence in the midst. Look at verse 8 of that chapter. Thus said the Lord of hosts, after his glory sent me to the nations who plunder you. For he who touches you, touches the apple of his eye. Oh, you say, come off it, preacher. No, I will not. If you're a Christian, if you have Jesus Christ as your Savior, if you've put your trust in him, if you stand in him and live in him, and you ask the question, what does God think of me? Oh, says the Bible, you're the apple of his eye. You think humanly of someone, child or grandchild or whatever, who is the apple of your eye. Think of how your heart tenderizes as you look at that one. That's how God feels when he looks at you and me. The apple of his eye. God, my time is running out to me, verses 10, 11 and 12. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for lo, I come, and I will dwell in the midst of you, says the Lord. And many nations shall join themselves to the Lord in that day, and shall be my people, and I will dwell in the midst of you. And you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. Oh, says God, have you any idea of the eagerness of my heart to bless you and to encourage you and to prosper you? I turn back to Haggai chapter 1 at verse 13 and I read there, Haggai the messenger of the Lord spoke to the people with the Lord's message, I am with you, says the Lord. You're not on your own, I am with you. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua the son of Jehozadak the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people, and they came and they worked. Oh yes, they had to be rebuked by Haggai about their apathy and their carelessness and how the other interests in their lives had edged out God. But along with that message, there came the encouraging words of God. And the people began to work. I am with you. You're not on your own. It's not really your work at all. It's my work, and I will bless it. And as the people became aware of God and alive to God, through the word spoken, they began to work. Oh, there were still adversaries and opposition. Always so. I haven't time to do it, but I took the trouble to read on to Zechariah chapter 5. There's a lovely picture there of evil. I apologize to anyone of a feminist nature that evil is portrayed as a wicked woman. And there's this great big basket. And the wicked woman of evil is rising up out of the basket to do harm to the work of God. And the angel took a leaden cover and clamped it down in the basket. That's how God deals with evil. No dignity, but very effective. I've written down in my bit of paper here, and I'll take time to say it. Never fear evil. Never fear the devil. Because God dealt with the devil in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It says in Colossians chapter 1 that in his death and resurrection, Christ disarmed or spoiled the principalities and powers. Can I just show you in Ezra as we close? Turn back to Ezra chapter 5. At verse 1, the end of the verse, it speaks of the God of Israel who was over them. The government is on his shoulder. Verse 2 speaks of the prophets of God at the end of the verse, helping them. In Ezra chapter 5, verse 5, it says, the eye of their God was on them. Not spying on them, but watching over them. And in chapter 5, verse 11, we are the servants of God. I wonder what all this has meant to you this morning. It's meant a lot to me. I'm glad that God is my God, that he wants to dwell with me and to bless me and you, so that together we might be his servants and be faithful. When you think of the love and the grace and the goodness and the tenderness and the kindness of God towards you and me, do you not want to be found a faithful servant? I pray, God, that our hearts will answer him this day. Amen, and may God bless to us his word.